God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to begin, verse 1. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. We recognize that in the Christian life, you are unlikely to do the right thing if you do not think the right thing. And this is where everything in terms of thinking begins, and that is the instruction that we get in Bible class. So we set aside time to make sure, number one, that you're in fellowship. As we try to reprogram the brain computer, it's imperative that this be done under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is spiritual information. It is not physical information in that sense, and so requires a spiritual apparatus to understand it, and beyond that, the desire, intellectual honesty, and other factors that one must provide, the positive volition, if one is to grow up spiritually and gain the great glory that is promised to those who diligently seek the Lord. So it's time to prepare yourself, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention. Put aside distractions, concentrate. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the particulars of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. You have formulated a plan that is perfect in every regard, and that we simply have to avail ourselves of the great blessings that you have provided through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, grow up in all respects, and eventually, of course, lay hold of the great glory you have. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have kind of introduced here, refreshing your thinking a little bit since we've been off for a week and a half. Normally, when Paul writes a letter, he will go immediately from his doctrinal section into exhortations that flow out of the teaching that he has provided. And in this case, there's a three-chapter of what appears to be, it's somewhat of an excursus, but it's important to know that the reason this is here is that Paul deals with the matter that the question of the unbelief of Israel raises in light of the advent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why, if God's people, chosen people, in fact, had all these blessings and promises made to them, were adopted, the same language as we see, and we'll see here shortly, that is used of Israel, is used of the church in Romans 8. So this begs the question, has the church replaced Israel permanently, temporarily? What's the situation? Do the two function side by side? Does the church inherit all of the promises made to Israel, rather than remaining a separate entity? Does it displace Israel? And covenant theology would suggest that it does. This is their view on these things, is that Israel has been set aside, and all the promises made to Israel are now appropriated by the church. And this would include the promises related to the covenants and all of that, and the millennial promises, the prophetic promises that are still to come. Well, the church has not replaced Israel permanently. That's the first thing we'll figure out. And we can explain the unbelief of Israel, which in fact does not only not deter the plan of God, it advances it. And this is where one of the things in Scripture we see is that even the wrath of man praises God. God has formulated his plans as such from eternity past that man cannot upset it. Man cannot undo it. Man can merely play his part. And his part was assigned to him by God. Whether a man likes it or not, it doesn't make any difference because God exercises the sovereign right to run his universe as he sees fit. People can take issue with this all day long. They can gripe about it. They can complain. They can say, hey, never mind. I don't want to be a part of this. Well, it doesn't make any difference because the eternal, almighty, sovereign God has created everyone he has created. And so the church poses some questions here, and the questions really revolve around Israel, their place in God's plan. And it wasn't as though, again, the Jewish superiority grew up out of a vacuum. It did not. It came out of very specific promises, very specific interactions of God with that nation, and with that nation only. They claimed a unique status, and indeed they had a unique status. The fact is, however, Paul's gospel would seem to set them aside in all of this. They do not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is sad, but it's a reality. Or the vast majority of them don't. So again, are the Jewish, do they still have their superiority? Are they still God's chosen people? Are they still adopted as son? And one of the things that we're going to see that we have to make a distinction, and we will make a distinction. I should have shaved earlier this week, but now I'm itchy. We will make a distinction, and that is the difference between a corporate status and an individual status. And when we deal with Israel, we have to deal with them from the standpoint of a corporate entity, a nation that was picked out of all the nations by God. That doesn't mean every single individual. They are a part of that just simply because they are in racial Israel. They are in civil Israel. They live in the nation. They function under it. And so they're a part of that, but are all individual Jews promised all the great promises, the salvation promises that were given, say, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The inheritance promises. Well, the Jew would have said, yes, we inherit all those still. Those are our forefathers, and those promises were made to our people. And because we come from Abraham and follow God's law and engage in circumcision, we are accepted before God, guaranteed a place in the eternal kingdom. We don't have to worry about it. Well, Paul's gospel said otherwise. It said all men were sinners and had to be saved by faith. It said that nobody had an end with God. There are no racial ends with God, even in Israel. Well, as you can imagine, Paul's doctrine set him at odds with many of his countrymen. They disliked this. They, in fact, viewed Paul as a traitor. Somebody who, in their estimation, tried to suck up to the Gentiles to gain an audience because his own people rejected him. And so they didn't have a very high view of Paul, and the substance, again, of some of their complaints were found there in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, if you look back in Acts, I think it's chapter 26 or so, somewhere in that area, if I remember right. Acts 21, the substance of their views is kind of found there. And so they had these ideas. Their fundamental view was that they were accepted by God already. And then Paul was really teaching a very false doctrine. That Jesus was indeed a deceiver. He was not who he claimed to be. And that anyone that embraced this man, Jesus, was obviously suspect. Well, this is when they're in the temple, I think, in Ephesus. And they cry out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." He's an anti-Semite, a Jewish anti-Semite. Now, that's interesting, but that was their view. And he preaches against the law, and he preaches against this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. I take that back. That probably doesn't... No, this is in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews had come from Asia, though, no doubt being familiar with the Ephesus incident where there had been a big uprising there against Paul. So Paul is public enemy number one in a lot of ways. And he's viewed as a traitor to his country. He's viewed as somebody who's teaching religious doctrine that is so bad that it is misleading people, that it is condemning them. And their view is that Paul has to go. And again, they've expressed this a number of times in other instances, not the least of which would have been there with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Anybody teaching these types of things. Well, what Paul's teaching said was that essentially, hey, the law is not necessary for salvation. He didn't teach against the law. We just covered Romans very clearly in 7, and he asked about the law and its place, and he said, is the law sinful? Is the law to be set aside? No, the law is holy, righteous, and good. And the commandment is just as well, the individual aspects of it, along with the whole corporate aspect of the law. And so, he didn't say the law was bad. He didn't teach against the law. He just said the law could not produce salvation, which it cannot. He didn't teach against the temple. What he did teach was that you no longer had to go to Jerusalem to worship God. He taught what Jesus taught in John 4, and that was with the woman of the well. He told her, hey, you don't have to worry about where to worship, because the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God can worship him anywhere, because they will worship him in the realm of the Spirit and in the realm of truth. And this is what Paul teaches. And he's not certainly teaching against the Jews. But he does have to acknowledge the unbelief of Israel at this point in the angelic conflict. The corporate unbelief of Israel, in fact. And so, therefore, they hate Paul. They feel very strongly about him, in fact. They wish he would go away. They would like to kill him. They can't. That's one of their problems. They would like to get rid of him, but they have been unable to do so. And so in all of this, as we just covered, we had to look at also this issue of dispensations. What about Israel? And that has to be answered dispensationally. That God has a plan for Israel, corporate Israel, and he also has a plan for the church. They are separate, but they will eventually be united into one flock. That was also what Jesus taught there in John 10. So Paul begins here in Romans 9 as he begins to deal with this issue of Israel. How does their unbelief impact all this? Because one of the issues has to become, if God couldn't fulfill his plan with Israel, if he made these great promises and these covenants and all of that, and that he couldn't get this done, what in the world would give the church age believer any confidence that he can get it done with him? And the answer is the church age believer shouldn't have any confidence. If God's plan has failed, and that is one of the questions, and Paul will answer it actually with a direct statement, and that's in verse 6 if you look ahead a little bit here. It is not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God hasn't come short up in this. The issue is, the problem is, first you've got a problem that you have to deal with. And that is the matter of regenerate Israel and racial Israel. And they are not the same. Regenerate Israel consists of saved Jews. These are people who've made the salvation adjustment, recognized Jesus was the Messiah, and embraced that. Embraced the gospel. Then you have racial Israel. They're all Jews. They're all descended from a same stock, Abraham. And, of course, his descendants. And so these have to be maintained as separate, and Paul will point that out, that they're not the same. They've never been the same. And they are not to be construed as the same. So he begins here with a defense of his ministry here among the Jews, and starts out with how he actually feels. Many things, as you know, have been imputed to Paul. The substance of his teachings was maligned there, and that was pretty common. That was not unusual. The Judaizers, forget just the unbelieving Jews, the Judaizers, many of whom were saved, also took issue with Paul. They didn't embrace his teaching. So Paul was a very unpopular man on a lot of fronts. Well, he starts out verse 9:1 here, I am telling the truth in Christ. And the emphasis here is on the first word, actually, aletheia in the Greek, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, which means truth. It's the accusative. It is set forward for emphasis in this clause. Truth, I am saying. Present active indicative of the verb lego, to say, in Christ. Preposition in, plus the locative of Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. I am saying the truth in Christ. And again, its emphasis, truth, the word truth would be capitalized, because that's the way the emphasis of it in the Greek is. I am saying the truth in Christ, positive aspect. I am not lying, negative ou, plus the present deponent indicative of pseudomai. P-S-E-U-D-O-M-A-I. Pseudo, we get our word, comes from that, false. To tell falsehoods, to attempt to deceive by lying, falsehood, deception. To commit acts of that. Supply the to be verb, I am, it's a negative with this. I am not a lying. My conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit. My conscience testifies. Actually, you have first is the word testify, sum martireo, S-U-M-M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Sum martireo, present active participle, testifies. This word means to bear witness or testify with. Three times only in Romans. This genitive absolute clause here provides attendant circumstances to the main sentence. The main sentence is, I'm telling the truth. Positive statement. followed by the negative qualifier, I am not lying. And then here this clause, my conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit. So testifies to me is this verb, sum martireo, to testify with. Me is ego, the preposition, E-G-O. And the noun, sunidesis, with the article, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Sunidesis is the deal. The conscience, the internal voice of right and wrong, we should all know what the conscience is. Mine is the genitive of possession, ego. My conscience, the one in me. In, with, or by here testifies to me in the Holy Spirit or to me by the Holy Spirit. You have a genitive. Literally, we would translate the genitive testifies of me, but means really more to me than of me in our English thinking. In conformity with, in along the standards, along the lines of pneuma hagios, the Holy Spirit. And what does his conscience tell him? That I have great sorrow. That is a conjunction hati here, functioning in a recitative way, introduces the clause, the content. I have lupe, the noun here, mental anguish, sorrow, or grief. I have mental sorrow, anguish, grief to me, literally. This is more of a Hebraism, sorrow to me, as we would say in our English language. We wouldn't say, I have sorrow. Well, we would, but in the Hebrew, they would say, there is sorrow to me. Is present indicative of I me. Sorrow to me is great. And this is moved away from the noun which emphasizes it. Because normally you would have it right by the noun. Megas here, great, much, many, large. Mega, our word comes from that. Sorrow, there is great sorrow to me. I have great sorrow. And chi, connective here, unceasing, is adialipos. I-A-D-I-A-L-E-I-P-T-O-S. Adialiptos, actually, a noun. Accusative here, two times. Literally, it means not lacking through. Lipo means to leave off. Dia means through. The negative alpha here negates it. It refers to that which is unceasing or continual. And then the verb odune, O-D-U-N-E, a little bit of a rare one, only used twice. This means physical or mental suffering. One of the arguments or one of the things they discuss is the relationship between this verb, or this noun rather, odune, and the noun lupe, sorrow at the first part of the verse. I have, or is one mental, one physical, both physical. How do you understand them? What's going on here? So physical or mental suffering, grief or sorrow. In, preposition in here, actually it's a dative. We would translate it in the English to my heart, but in my heart is fine, dative, locative, or instrumental. In my heart, the heart is cardia, again with the K-A-R-D-I-A. The internal, not the organ, it's not, but it's the innermost man, the real you, the current you. Who you are, what you think, what you feel, all the things that make you who you are. So I am telling the truth in Christ. I have, this is how I actually feel. Lots of people talked about Paul and how he felt. Lots of people attributed lots of things to Paul. Well, guess what? Paul wasn't believing all those things that he was accused of. Nor did he teach the things he was accused of. He was not an anti-Semite. He was not anti-Israel. But what he did recognize was that the church age, a new dispensation, has dawned. And the fact is, this new dispensation mandated big changes, very big changes. And so the reality is here, Paul has to deal with this. He has to address it. And he can't just ignore it and say, well, I don't know what they're saying about my teaching, because he does. He's heard it all over the empire. Okay, well, let's dive in here, verses 1 and 2. Grammatically, there is nothing that connects the beginning of chapter 9 with the conclusion of chapter 8. This is a literary device known as asyndeton. Literally, that means not connected. It starts weird, in fact. If you knew Greek, you would see it immediately, that there's no connector here. There's no chi, no duh, no therefore, no un, no inferentials, nothing. No disjunctive, no coordinative conjunctions, nothing. And it leads off with an accusative, which is the direct object. And it really stands out in the Greek that this is to be set apart, that Paul has made a fundamental shift in thinking here that one is to follow. Well, two, this refers to a practice in literature in which the author purposely leaves out conjunctions in the sentence to abruptly shorten the idea and present it in a succinct way. This creates an immediate impact on the reader, or at least it's supposed to, which is designed to focus him on the writer's subject. Well, three, adding to this, this device, is the fact that Paul immediately begins by proclaiming his honesty and sincerity to his audience. Since this is grammatically unconnected from the previous context, it adds a solemn emphasis to what he is about to say. And it's more solemn in that in the content, but the very construction makes it solemn. Points out that Paul has made a big jump here, a big leap. Well, four, while some interpreters have suggested that Paul is making an oath here, such is not the case. However, this statement is like an oath. His statement is like an oath in that it is designed to give strong emphasis to the veracity of his words. He wants to strongly emphasize, look, I'm telling you people the truth. I'm not making this up. I've been accused of a lot of stuff. A lot of things I don't know about. A lot of things I do know about. And he knows the sorts of accusations that are flying about him. And he knows that the Jews are hostile to him. He has suffered at their hands already. He writes this one before he writes Corinthians, I believe, or at least the second letter to the Corinthians. And the fact is, he gives a laundry list in there of things the Jews had done to him, not the least of which were those regular beatings they would administer to him, the 39 lashes. So Paul begins here in verse 5, point 5, by making a positive assertion about the fact that he is being truthful, which is followed again by the denial. Now he makes a positive statement, I am telling the truth, and then a denial of any dishonesty on his part. He begins with the accusative of the anarthrous noun, aletheia, truth, which is forward in the sentence to draw attention to the matter of truth. He wants to really stress, look, and in fact, if he were there visibly, he probably, his tone would have gone up an octave or a notch. He would have been speaking a little louder. He wanted them to get this. So the fact that the noun is anarthrous, again, is designed, anarthrous means without the article, and an anarthrous noun in the Greek generally stresses quality, is designed to emphasize the quality of Paul's truthfulness. As such, it strongly indicates that his statement is completely dependable. So eight, the term aletheia, truth, refers to that which is in accord with what is correct, that which is the actual state of reality. Now see, the funny thing about reality is that there are people who live in what they perceive to be reality. They think they're looking at reality the way it is. In their minds, they think, because I think it, it's correct. Well, first, none of us have that luxury to think that just because we think it, it's correct. It may or may not be correct. And we have to hold this up, what we think, we have to hold up to the standards of doctrine. What does doctrine say? What does doctrine teach? And so, in order to do this, you have to focus on what is actually real. And what is the content of God's plan? How does God see things? Because everybody's got their opinion about everything. I mean, people have opinions about all manner of things. And how God sees it. He talks about the fact that he is in tune with what is real. What is the state of reality that God would agree with. And this is going to be stressed, as you can tell there in the first part or the latter part of verse 1, as he deals with this in terms of the Holy Spirit. So 9, the addition, I didn't finish 8. While the verb lego, to say, focuses on the content of what is uttered rather than the act of speaking. In other words, he's not just saying, I am saying this, i.e. I am talking. He's saying, I am saying this content. I am asserting these truths, not just saying them, but they are true. That's the big issue. They are true. Well, 9, the addition of the prepositional phrase in Christ is designed to further emphasize the fact that what Paul states is with the full consciousness that he is in union with Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, the truth. John 14, 6, where Jesus made this assertion, a threefold assertion, in fact, about himself. As the disciples were questioning him, wondering what was going on, upset because he was leaving them. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If not through me," literally, it's even a little bit stronger in the Greek. If not through me, nobody gets there. That I am the only link. I am the only intermediary between God and man. Also, 1 John 5:20. Let's see here, 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is the truth." This is the true God. This is eternal life. This is what we function about. This is what we're all about. And the truth is what is the issue. And so people can say, well, you have differences of opinion. You can have differences of opinion, but it doesn't change the truth is the truth. Some people embrace the truth. Others don't. They embrace lies. They believe things that aren't true. That's just the nature of the world out there. And we live in a world of darkness, populated and inhabited largely by the devil's lies. And people accept these. They buy into all manner of thinking that's not consistent with doctrine, not consistent with what we find in the scripture. Well, 10, Paul follows this positive assertion with a negative negative denial, which is a form that is found in both the Old and New Testament. For instance, Isaiah 38 gives you an example of this, where an author will say something, Isaiah 38:1, and in this case he's recording the words of the Lord to Hezekiah. And in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die," the positive statement, "and not live," the negative statement. But it's designed to emphasize. When you say something twice, people should figure out, hey, he's calling attention to it. Also, John 1:20 in the New Testament. This, I believe, is when the Pharisees and all came to John the Baptist. This is it exactly, verse 19. "This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" And that's the way of saying it, though. Again, he confessed, positive statement, did not deny, negative statement. And in this case, follows it with another positive statement and confessed again. So he's saying this as strongly as he can say it, that John did not do anything to mislead these people. He was brutally and truthfully honest with them about everything. And what we see here is in Israel in that time, they ask him then. Verse 21, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." Because they had the prophecy about Elijah coming and they knew that. And he said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Well, it's clear that they're confused a little bit about Elijah, the prophet, who, you know, Messiah. They don't really fully grasp what all's going on. And their lack of doctrinal understanding leaves them in the dark regarding John. And so they said, "Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us." And he says, "Look, I'm a voice. That's all I am. I'm a voice out here crying in the wilderness. I am teaching the truth. Here's the reality of what's about to happen. And you either accept it or reject it. That's your call." So this form of communication is used for emphasis. It is a solemn and formal way of emphasizing his veracity and his integrity in light of the unprecedented statement he is about to make in verse 3. Because verse 3 contains, if you look ahead there, actually to that next verse, we'll get to it, I think, here today. But verse 3, he says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed." He's essentially saying, "I wish I could take their place in hell so that they could be saved." Now, Paul knows this is not possible. As all believers should know, that's not possible. You can't save anybody by taking their place. That was offered, by the way, in Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement. People are saved by someone taking their place, taking what they have coming. And Paul said, "I could wish that this were the case. I care that strongly about my countrymen. I wish I was separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And this is an unprecedented statement. And this goes fully against what he's been accused of teaching. This tells him straight out, tells them that, look, Paul is very, very serious about what he means here. He loves his people. You can't accuse him of otherwise. And because he loves them, well, he's going to do everything he can at his disposal to save them. But that really just boils down to teaching the truth now, doesn't it? Because Paul couldn't take their place. He couldn't die on their behalf. Somebody's done that. He couldn't be separated from Christ. What did he just teach? I mean, this statement is unparalleled. If you back up just to that last chapter, as he says, who will separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? In other words, we can't be separated from Christ. Now, he's not saying these types of things won't happen. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. These things do. But the fact is, you can't be separated from it. And Paul knows this. He just said it in the previous chapter. So he says, I could wish, and this is a strange form in the Greek, and we'll get to that as to why. He's not saying, I believe it could happen, or I could do it. He's just saying, hypothetically, if such a thing were possible, I would rather go to hell and have my nation saved. But isn't that, and again, while it's unprecedented in some level from a human perspective, isn't that exactly what Jesus said? And in fact, didn't Pilate prophesy that? Pilate, the unbeliever, prophesied and said, not Pilate, rather, Caiaphas, prophesied and said, it is better that one man should die and that the nation not perish. And so Jesus, in fact, fulfilled that prophecy. He died in place of the nation. So again, this form is used for emphasis. It is a solemn and formal way of emphasizing his veracity and integrity. Because one could readily call his statement in verse 3 a gross exaggeration of the truth. I mean, one could easily accuse him of here just going to hyperbole to such an extent that nobody would believe him or listen to it. So 13, Paul Paul follows this with a genitive absolute clause, which means that it adds some information or explanation about the matter at hand, but is grammatically unconnected with the rest of the sentence. In 13, he appeals to the presence and function of his conscience as the first witness to the veracity of what he is about to say, while he appeals to the Holy Spirit as the second witness to the truthfulness of his assertions. 14, Webster defines the conscience as the faculty of man that judges his own conduct, his intentions, or his character. This faculty provides a sense of obligation to do what is recognized as good. Now, good can mean anything in a broad number of contexts. What does a person's conscience tell them is good? Well, that could be good for them personally. It could be good for their neighbor. It could be good for what's good for the group at large, the whole nation. What is good according to societal norms and standards? Well, the problem is, of course, the conscience is only as good as the information that programs it. So you have people out here, unbelievers, born under the darkness of the devil's world, growing up, drawing conclusions, making decisions, forming opinions, programming a conscience with various norms and standards, some of which aren't even appropriate. And yet, this is what people do. And so the conscience is no better than what it's programmed with. And if you don't program the conscience with the truth, then it's of little value at all, actually. It may stop you on certain big deals. Hopefully everybody here has a conscience enough to know, hey, murder's wrong. I shouldn't kill anybody. This isn't God's will. Hopefully everybody would know that. You would like to think that everybody out there had that conscience, but it's pretty clear they don't. I was listening to the news this morning, and they were bemoaning another fact. I think this is like 17 teenagers this year got shot just in South St. Pete. Well, maybe you want to move. I don't know. You can. But 17 people killed. Well, guess what? And we're talking murder. Not just killed accidentally, not manslaughter, something gone bad, a fight got out of hand or something. We're talking about killed, murdered, and generally with guns. Generally. And so all people do not have the conscience that murder's wrong. And they engage in many things that they think are okay. Now, this is the problem with the cosmic conscience. The cosmic politically correct conscience out there thinks certain things are correct and certain things are incorrect. And the fact is, they've missed the boat. They've missed what's correct and what's incorrect. And so often they're just promoting what their conscience tells them is good. Well, I know what everybody's conscience, all the do-gooders come out of the woodwork this time of year, don't they? Why? They assuage their conscience. It makes them feel good. I help somebody. A little child's got a bicycle. Now, he may not be able to eat for the next 3 weeks, but he's got a bike. Or maybe we'll provide him food, but he'll have no toys. And this time of year, people act like it's their job to fix all the wrongs in the world. And you're just not going to. I would prefer to see people embark on a consistent, systematic, if you want to help the poor. Do it consistently. Do it systematically. Don't do it once a year at Thanksgiving or Christmas. You never hear about the poor at Easter, do you? And they may make a dinner for them, but I don't think they even do. Or 4th of July, you never hear about the poor then. It's at Thanksgiving and Christmas. So if you want to help the poor, and there's nothing wrong with that, do it all the time. But their conscience isn't such that they're really concerned about the poor. I mean, they are at some level, I suppose. But realistically, they're doing this for other reasons. Sometimes it's just to look good. To get their name out there. And every time, and I just am astonished. I look at what must be going on in the world out there. I don't know. I can't tell from watching our news what's going on in the world. Because for the last week, all I've seen is Joe Blow's giving all his holiday tips to the veterans. This guy's buying bikes. And this company's doing this. And this is doing this. And everybody's doing good. And la, la, la. And isn't it a big, wonderful, happy world? And yet, I couldn't tell you what else is going on in the world. All I know is a lot of good's being done. But is it really good? And does it really solve any problems? And the answer, of course, is no. So he appeals first, again, to the presence and function of his conscience as the first witness of the veracity that he is of what he is about to say, while he appeals to the Holy Spirit as the second witness to the truthfulness of his assertions. This follows the known biblical model of two or three witnesses confirming things, that you do not simply accept, and this, of course, is in a forensic setting, a legal setting, a single witness, pardon me, shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, well, then they're going to investigate it thoroughly. And this is why, in terms of church discipline, we adhere to this same model. We seldom have ever had to exercise discipline. We have, but we adhere to the same model that there has to be more than one witness. See, I've never been of the opinion that the pastor has just sole autonomous power, even in a local church. I recognize I'm the authority, don't get me wrong. But a sole autonomous power to just unilaterally make decisions, and particularly matters about church discipline, that is not to be handled by a single person. And so we would not do that. We would demand, okay, if you've got a charge against somebody, and it needs to be a serious enough charge, don't come running to me with, so-and-so stepped on my toes at break. Well, that has got to be something that's of consequence. In fact, to be honest, before you would accuse any believer of anything, you need to ask yourself, is this something I would take to the board? Am I that serious about it? Is it that big of a matter that I would take this to the church board and I would be willing to pursue this to the end of it? That it's that serious. Not that they offended me once. Everybody's going to get offended, believe me. If you haven't been offended, you will be. How you handle offenses is a bigger issue than whether or not you get offended, because you're going to get offended. How did that go? Oh, offenses will come. Yeah. Yeah, that's going to happen. But how you handle them is the big deal. So here, Paul appeals to the witnesses. He appeals to he's testifying, I saying the truth. But he says he appeals to the witness of the Spirit and he appeals to the witness of his own conscience. See, if he was lying, his conscience would bother him. And that's one of the big issues. If his conscience isn't bothering him, well, either he could be a pathological liar. I suppose their conscience doesn't bother him at all. But reading Paul's writings and all that, do you walk away from Romans or any of his books saying, well, this guy sounds like a pathological liar? I mean, you've seen the pathological liar, right? Paul's not that kind of person. He constantly is appealing to the truth, in fact. So, again, Webster defines the conscience as that faculty of man that judges his conduct, his intentions, or his character. This faculty provides a sense of obligation to do what is recognized as good. Again, good for what? What situation? How? That has to be determined by context. And generates feelings of guilt or remorse for doing what is viewed as bad. So if you do the wrong thing and you don't ever feel bad about it, there's something wrong with your conscience. It's telling you that there's something wrong inherently with how you're programmed. Because you should feel bad about certain things. Certainly sin, we ought to, if we recognize it, sin should be something that we view as bad. When we sin, we contract guilt, as you know. And that can all be dealt with rebound. But, again, because it's so easy, people say, well, then I can just do anything I want, and then I'll just rebound. Well, you can do that, but that does not factor in other doctrines that we teach. For instance, divine discipline doesn't factor that one in. And we teach that God will discipline a believer if he's positive. Now, if a believer's negative, let's say a believer has gone as far as they can go. Let's say they're basically just negative twits. But they've been around some doctrine, they've got some truth, they understand some things. And they've grown up to a certain level. What I've observed is they grow up to the adolescent level. That's about as far as many, many of them get. And they grow up to that level. And they stop. And they're no more interested in the truth now than a man in the moon. Whatever interest they had before has gone. It's waned. It's no longer there. Now, will God jam them and run them through the ringer 9 ways to Sunday to get them back to the truth? I don't think he necessarily will, because I don't think God's cruel like that. I think, however, if a person is positive and wants to know the truth and wants to get with it, and they have things in their life that hamper them, I think that God can deal with freely. God's free to remove impediments. Now, this brings up another issue. Will God automatically remove impediments for you? No. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. It says he can. It says he might, but he doesn't guarantee you that he's going to. So the idea, well, if I'm positive, then I don't have to worry about anything, because if I have any struggles, God will just remove them. No, not necessarily. We're responsible for ourselves. I mean, this is why you have these, of course, it's radical even in the Greek, but this idea of if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Does he really mean, you know, salvation by mutilation? Is this what he's teaching? No, the answer is no, it's not. It's not what he's teaching at all. He is teaching that you have to take proactively sometimes the action to do something, to get yourself out of a particular situation. Let's say you know that you have a problem with sex lust. Again, hanging out at the gentleman's club, not the best thing for you. Let's say you have a problem with gambling. Going to the casino, not a good idea. Let's say you have a problem with power. Running for president, not a good idea. But that's where most of the politicians are. I mean, it's power trip and a bunch of other things. But again, if you know you have a weakness in a particular area like that, don't subject yourself to it. Be proactive about it. Now, if you have a weakness and somehow it's beyond you and God knows that he can get you through this through a series of circumstances, well, yes, he's free to do all that. And he certainly, we know, has our best interests at heart, because we know that Jesus intercedes for us. We know the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And it's not like the Father's up there going, I don't want to listen to you two. Leave me alone. God is amenable to us already. He loves us. He has paid the price. He's done everything necessary to procure our salvation. What more would he need to do to demonstrate his love? But yet the world looks around and says, God, how can a loving God allow this? And they ignore what God has done in salvation and in Christ, and just attack the various problems that exist in this world. Well, again, if you sin, you should feel bad. And again, if you feel bad, guess what? That is a in the guilt in the spiritual realm is what pain is in the physical realm. So again, 15 here now, the biblical definition is that the conscience is an inherent part of the human condition. You see the function of the conscience in Adam and Eve right after they ate. It didn't take forever for them to develop a conscience. They had one. And it acted up right away. And you see, they went into Operation Shift the Blame, Operation Patsy. Blame the wife, blame the serpent, blame anybody, don't blame me, I didn't do it. And that's how some people are about their sin. Well, no, you can't just blame anybody else. So it's an inherent part of the human condition, being a function of the immaterial soul. It involves the inner awareness of and sensitivity to moral standards that were implanted within man by God to protect him from physical and moral harm, and which acts as the judge of one's actions or character. And so, why do you have a conscience? It's to save you. It's to help you. You don't want to shove the conscience down. You don't want to keep overriding it. Because the conscience is there for a reason. And it's to point out to us, there's various levels, like when you see the mandate for the pastor teacher, proclaim the word, be ready in season and out, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Well, reprove is just tell them that they're wrong. And sometimes that's all the Holy Spirit does. Sometimes that's all the conscience does. He just says, that's wrong. And then rebuke is a stronger term. It means to make you feel bad for being wrong. Okay, it's one thing to be wrong and say, okay, I'm wrong. But you may not feel particularly bad about it. But if you don't feel bad enough about it, you're not going to likely change it. And that is the function of the conscience. It's designed to tell you, hey, here are the standards. And again, the better the conscience is programmed in the first place, the better it functions. As it draws conclusions about what's going on around it. And it's very important, if you're going to draw good conclusions, to have good standards on which to draw those conclusions. So Paul was consciously aware, point 16, of the fact that he was being truthful in what he was about to say. And his conscience offered its own testimony to the fact that he was being honest. 17, the final prepositional phrase in verse 1, focuses on the Holy Spirit. It is connected with a participial phrase, a bearing witness to me. Now, back in Romans 9, 1 there. That first prepositional phrase, my conscience testifies with me, bearing witness to me. And denotes Paul's words here are confirmed by the witness of the Holy Spirit. If one wants to argue with Paul, he's free to do so, I suppose. But the fact is Paul saying what's true? That becomes the bigger issue. Not just do you want to argue with him, but who's right? I mean, I presume that generally speaking, normal people want to be right. I don't have any particular motive to go through life and be wrong about everything. I mean, what's the point of that? I had that happen one time. I mean, this is back before any of you guys were here. I had it happen at a board meeting. And they said, well, what's the big deal about being right? I don't know. What? I mean, of all the dumb questions. Well, no, let's just shoot for wrong. Why even shoot for right? Why bother? Of course being right matters, because right is the root of the word righteousness. There is no righteousness without being right in the first place. God's righteousness means that he's right about everything he says, thinks, and does. There isn't anything God's ever done that was wrong. And that's the nature of his righteousness. It's complete and it's absolute and it's far beyond what man can attain to. Well, like Jesus Christ, point 18, who is the truth? The Spirit of truth fully agrees with the statements that Paul is about to make. In fact, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact that these statements are inspired. The fact that they're here in the Bible now makes them a part of the inspired revelation. And so, Paul has to be telling the truth here. I mean, he's strongly stressing that's what he's doing. He stresses it three ways. Positive, negative, and then with the witness of the Holy Spirit and the conscience. Four ways, I guess he does. States it positively first, negatively second, then appeals to these two witnesses. Well, 19, while one may appeal to the fact that he has a clear conscience about a matter, that does not guarantee that he is being completely truthful. The appeal to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit serve as an external witnesses to the reality of Paul's strong feelings about his nation. 1 Timothy 1:19. Now, this one I cite because Paul says here, if people reject, two things will get you into trouble. Getting away from doctrine, the faith aspect of it here in an objective sense, Keeping faith doesn't mean having faith in the sense that you believe, in the subjective sense of believing, but rather keeping faith as a standard that you adhere to, and that is the faith. Keeping faith and a good conscience. And again, these two things are critical. Also, again, with the deal of faith, you have to walk by faith. That is, that the righteous shall live by faith. So, obviously, there's the subjective sense of that as well. And he said, which some have rejected. They reject various statements of doctrine. They reject various truths. And they've rejected the good conscience. They're not programming with the right things. And guess what? They crash and burned. They've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. These characters, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Among these, by the way, when he says among these, you know what that tells you? There's a bigger group of them. These are just two notable examples. But there's a groups of people that, like this, have walked away from the truth. And so Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan so they can learn some things. Also 4:2, 1 Timothy. Part of the mandate, and the MO, rather, of false teachers is that they have to sear their consciences in order to do what they do. You can't do this with a clear conscience, he says. You can't teach the kinds of things they're teaching. Your conscience has to be seared. And how does their conscience get seared? Well, first they start out by listening to the wrong things, the wrong people. When they should be paying attention to something else, i.e. the truth of doctrine, they're paying attention to deceitful spirits in 4:1. And again, this, to my thinking, has been very downplayed and underplayed and almost ignored in, quote, doctrinal churches. The amount of influence that demons have in the lives of people. And these are people, by the way, who he says walked away from the faith. Fall away is way too passive here. It's apostasia. It means to stand away from, to intentionally distance yourself from something. And so, they fall away from the faith, or walk away from it. And why? Because they're seared in their conscience. How do we know they're seared? Look at the doctrines they teach. Men who forbid marriage, celibacy of the priesthood, for instance, that's a satanic doctrine, a doctrine of demons. Men who advocate abstaining from foods. Again, if you want to be a vegetarian at your business, go do it. I don't care. You do need some protein in your diet. I will tell you that. You need some fat in your diet. You need a number of things. You need some carbs in your diet, too. But if you want to go eat veggies and live on carrots and onions the rest of your life, I don't care. That's fine. But don't make it a religious deal. Do not try to attempt to make it a doctrinal deal. Because it's not. And whether you abstain from meat, and I've even heard of this, if people quote who at one time were on doctrine and said, I'm a vegan now, and it's because of the teachings of the Bible. No, it's not. That is a bald-faced lie. You may be a vegan. If you want to be a vegan again, I don't care. We don't judge vegans here. If you celebrated Christmas, we're not going to judge you. If you didn't, we won't judge you either. We won't call you, a Scrooge or a Grinch or whatever. You say to people who don't celebrate Christmas. A lot of places, I think they're called Jehovah's Witnesses. But these people, they sear their consciences. As a branding iron. And clearly, if the conscience isn't taken care of, it's prone to problems. And a bad conscience is going to get you into trouble because you rationalize things. You say, well, no, that's okay. Well, why is it okay? Does the Bible say it's okay? No, it does not. Well, 20, it is evident that any man, even one who is generally truthful, can lie from time to time. Well, what a shock, huh? Or exaggerate his feelings. No. People don't do that. If you want to see exaggeration, watch the World Wrestling Federation. Everything there is exaggerated. Now that is exaggeration taken to, it's made an art form, in fact, almost. Some people don't think it's real, but it's real. No, I'm kidding, it's not real. So I'm exaggerating here, see? See, I can tell you, one person can exaggerate, or lie. People lie, even people who are generally truthful. I was watching an old version, I can't remember what it was, some show, some courtroom show or something, and this guy said, well, I'm kind of like a human lie detector. And he said, what? He said, well, I just have a general sense if people are truthful people, or if they're lying on a particular situation. And he said, this one guy, and they were having trouble with this one witness in their case, and he said, he's generally truthful, but there's something wrong here. There's something he's not saying. But he's generally a truthful person. Whereas the other person up there, he said, that person's lying. He said, they're generally a liar. You can't trust them. Now, and some people have insight, I suppose, into the character of other people and can see things like that. Well, it is evident, again, that any man, even one who's generally truthful, can lie from time to time or exaggerate his feelings. Verse 1 makes it plain that Paul viewed his union with Christ and his inspiration by the Spirit as something that would not allow him to lie or exaggerate his actual feelings about his countrymen. So in other words, this is just a long way of saying everything Paul says here, you can take to the bank. This is what Paul, this is the truth. This is the way it is. So 21 verse 2 explains the substance of Paul's testimony with the use of the conjunction hati, which is commonly used to introduce content. In 22, Paul indicates that two things are present within him at all time. That is great or deep sorrow. Again, the word megas that we translate as great. Given context, like emotions, you could use the word deep. And it doesn't change the nuance of what's going on. If you understand that great sorrow is sorrow that racks you to your very soul, that gets you to your core. So deep here is not necessarily a bad translation for megas in this context. So the first is deep or great sorrow, while the second is unceasing anguish. 23, many interpreters have wondered here why Paul goes to such lengths to say what he is about to say here. But the reality is that the text never provides an explicit explanation for why Paul is in such misery. Why is he in such misery? Well, he doesn't say, but I think anybody who's followed this and who knows the situation, the isagogics of this, knows that it's because of his country. And the fact that he says this here, he focuses on this really in verse 3. My brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That there's something in this relationship that's bothering him. Well, the vast majority of them are in unbelief and are headed to hell. That bothers Paul, as it should. How can you say you're much of a communicator or care much if you don't? That doesn't bother you at some level. I mean, obviously, Paul knows he can't change it. But it still doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. When people go negative or they peel off and all of that, you know as a doctrinal person, okay, I can't change their volition. That's not even why I'm here. God isn't apparently changing their volition. It's not up to me to do it. But the point is, it still hurts. There's still emotional struggles and pain with it when people peel off. You hate to see somebody crash and burn. I do. I don't have any desire. I mean, I don't do all I do, everything I do. I don't do all of that just so I can come here and watch people peel off eventually. That's never been the goal. And still is not, of course. So 24, the most obvious possibility is that Paul's loyalty to his countrymen has been called into question because of his mission to the Gentiles. That's part of his pain too. He doesn't like the fact that his nation's in unbelief, but he also, it hurts. I mean, communicators, people, we're humans. We have feelings. And we recognize everybody's not always going to appreciate you. But generally speaking, you know, it's nice to be appreciated. And I don't have any complaints. I'm not saying this to Elizabeth. On break, be sure and pat me on the back and tell me how good I'm doing. And that's not the deal. But the fact is, this bothers Paul. His loyalty is being called into question. His integrity. His patriotism. But of course, if you teach the doctrine that Paul and Stephen and these men were teaching, it looks like they aren't patriots because they're essentially saying that Israel is about to be set aside and the country is going down. That's not popular doctrine to teach in any country. And so they can readily view you now as a rebel, a radical, a traitor. Well, Paul's none of those things, but that's how they view it. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.